Tonight, we're going to finish up our study, Knowing God. And just as a disclaimer, there are probably many, many more things that we could say about the doctrine of God. If you think about it, God is infinite, right? So there's probably an infinite number of things that we could say about who God is, about his nature and his character and the way that he works in the world. But tonight, we're going to try to bring this to a close, and we're going to finish up something that we started last week, which was talking about how God relates to what he has made, how God relates to the universe. And what we're doing is we're looking at four main aspects of that. Last week, we spent most of our time thinking about God's decree, that is, God's eternal plan for what he was going to do with the universe. And so, in God's decree, he planned the universe and everything that he wanted to accomplish in that creation throughout history. And then tonight we're going to look at three other aspects of God's relationship to the universe. We're going to look at the fact that he then made it. So first, he planned it and decreed what he would do, and then he actually brought it to pass in actuality. And then, once that creation had been made, God continues to preserve and uphold that creation. And we'll talk a little bit about providence, how God not only upholds it, but guides it towards his appointed ends. And just as a really quick review, I don't want to redo everything that we did last week, but just kind of to get the flow of what we're talking about tonight. Last week, we spent time looking at the decree of God, how God planned the universe. And essentially, God's decree is his eternal plan or purpose in creating, sustaining, and guiding the universe. And so it's really those three things that we're going to look at tonight: creating, sustaining, and guiding. His decree is what planned all that. And so, Charles Hodge, going back to the 1800s, said this in his theology. He said, "The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." And so there are several things in that definition. First of all, there are multiple elements of God's decree. That's why he calls it decrees of God. But there's also a singularity to that. So that's why he says the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, singular. And it's eternal plan, and one in which arises out of God's own counsels, out of his own will, his own pleasure to do. And it's ultimately for his glory, and he determines what comes to pass in the universe. And then last week we spent most of our time looking at these elements that I'm just going to quickly run through. The fact that God's decree is singular. It has a unity, so all the parts fit into a single plan of God. It was freely made in the sense that God was under no compulsion to do anything, no external constraints upon God. It came out of his own will. It was eternal, meaning that it was planned really forever in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. It's a changeless decree, and so God is not being tossed to and fro in the wind by whatever happens. It's a set, changeless decree. It's a universal decree in the sense that it encompasses everything that takes place in the universe, whether how big or how small. You know, from something huge like the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I would say is the central event of all of human history, something as big as that to something as small as a sparrow falling from the sky. It's all of it is within God's decree. It's unconditional, meaning that there are no preset conditions that have to be fulfilled before God can fulfill his decree. Anything that has to happen at a set point, God has already decreed the things that need to happen before that other thing happens. So everything is within that decree of God. It's not conditioned on anything outside of God. It is certain in that it will happen. Isaiah 46 says, "What I have purposed, that will I do." It will stand. And we also talked about the fact that even though God is sovereign and he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, that doesn't erase or eliminate our responsibility and accountability as human beings. We are not robots. We are responsible for the actions that we take, and we're accountable. We'll be held accountable and judged for the actions that we take. And then we talked about the fact that all of God's plan, the center of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God is doing in the world has Jesus Christ as the center. And so you can think of all of Old Testament history is moving toward Christ, and now everything after the cross and resurrection is flowing out of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And it's ultimately directed toward God and his glory. We looked at Romans 11:36 that says, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so that's God's decree, what he has planned to do. And then tonight we're going to look at God's creation. And so in God's creation, he made the universe, which means that this plan of God, he enacted and brought it to pass. Herman Hoeksema, good Dutch name, Reformed theologian, he says this, the creation is the act of the almighty will of God, whereby he gave to the things that were eternally in his counsel existence in distinction from himself. That's a really neat definition, I think, because he brings in the decree of God and he says, here's this plan, here's this blueprint, if you will, and then in creation, this blueprint became the building. It went from plan to existence. And so everything that was in his eternal counsel, he brought it into existence and being outside of his thinking, outside of his mind, if you will. It came to have existence and being. And so we're going to look at just a few aspects of God's creative work. First of all, he did it out of nothing. And so there was a time when there was nothing but God. God alone. And so he did not use any pre-existing materials in the creation of the universe. There was nothing that God had to work with. I'm going to butcher this joke. I know this, but my father-in-law told me this joke. He said there was an atheist, I believe, and God who were in a debate, arguing, and the atheist was saying, "See, I can make things too," and he was, you know, picking up dirt to make something, and God said, "No, get your own dirt." Right? I made this dirt. You get your own dirt. So the atheist has to start with something, right? The atheist has to start with something that is there. And so you press an atheist or an evolutionist on where the first thing came from, they have no idea. They have no answer. They, at some point, they either have to believe that something came into existence out of nothing, or they have to believe in the eternality of either energy or matter. And so they either have to believe in a creation out of nothing from somewhere, or they have to believe in the eternality of something. And either one of those things violates their rational principles of science. And so in the end, evolution and atheism is still a worldview, is still a religion, and their scientific logic can't answer all the questions. And so God did not begin with any pre-existing materials. He brought everything into existence out of nothing. And he did it by sheer command, as Genesis 1 records. God spoke just by divine fiat. Let it be, and it was. It came into existence. And so there was a time when there was nothing. The Bible talks about that time in Psalm 90, verse 2, when it says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." It's interesting, it uses the language of giving birth there, of God, of the creation. Before anything was brought forth, you are God. And then Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command." There's that, just the word spoken. "So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." I think that's the writer of Hebrews' way of saying God brought it out of nothing. It's something that wasn't there, and now it's there. And so that's God's power at work. And so the universe was brought out of nothing. It also had a definite starting point, had a clear beginning. Millard Erickson says this: God did not fashion and adapt something that already existed independently of him. So anything that existed, God brought it into being. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we find many, many places in the scriptures where it refers to this beginning point. Or it sometimes it'll refer to the foundations of the world. And so God laid the foundation and then he built it. There was a starting point. And in the work of creation, all three persons of the Trinity were involved. It was a creation by the triune God. So all three persons of the Trinity had an essential role in the origin of the universe. And so many times we'll talk about the fact that the creation was originated by the Father. It was the Father's decree and his plan. It was mediated through the Son as the divine word. And so I think there's probably a legitimate link between John 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," to Genesis 1:1 where it says, "In the beginning God spoke, let there be light, and there was light." And so the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is mediating this creation, and it's executed, brought about by the Spirit. And so just a couple of verses to show that all three persons of the Trinity were involved. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." And so you can see the idea of origin there. From whom? So there's the Father. "And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And so you can see the work of the Father through the Son in the work of creation. John 1:3, this is speaking of Christ, the eternal Word, says, "Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." And so everything that's been brought into being has been done by the Father through the Son and accomplished by the Spirit. We see even in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. And the word that's used there for hovering is the idea of brooding, like a mother hen brooding over her chicks. And so the Spirit of God is seen there at work in the very opening moments of creation. And so had a definite beginning, was brought out of nothing by God's power. All three persons of the Trinity were involved, and it was done freely by God for his glory. And so it was done by his wisdom, in accordance with his will, and for his ultimate glory and praise. And I think the best verse in the Bible to show this is Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's a loaded verse. It's out of God's will, out of his pleasure, for his glory and honor. And everything that exists came into existence and continues to have its existence because of the will of God. And so it was freely done for his glory. Just a few other aspects to consider about God's creation. It was done supernaturally, not and instantaneously, not as an evolutionary process. The Bible knows nothing of an evolutionary process. And I believe that Genesis 1 through 3 is a literal account, that this took place not over ages and ages, but in a short amount of time, 6 days. God created according to kind, meaning that one kind doesn't evolve out of the other kind, but that there are barriers, if you will, between the kinds. That each kind God made and made it separate from the other kinds. And when he gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply, he gave that command to the various kinds. And when they are fruitful and multiply, kind reproduces kind. And that's the creation that God made. And I also believe that God made a mature universe with the appearance of age. And so this is one potential argument against some of the evidence that an evolutionist would bring and say, well, yeah, well, what about the light from the stars that are millions of light years away, and yet we can see their light shining on the earth? Well, my response to that would be that God made a man, Adam, and not a cell in the womb. He didn't make a baby, he made a man. He didn't make a seed in the ground, he made a tree with fruit hanging on it already. He made a world with the light from the sun and the moon and the stars already shining on it. And so God, if God can make the star a trillion light years away, he can also make the light that connects the star to the earth all the way, can't he? And so he can do the whole thing and give it a mature, grown-up universe, if you will. It's not beyond the power of God. And he does it perfect and whole. Everything that God made was very good, he said. At the end of Genesis 1, all along the way, he says, he looked on it, it was good, it was good, it was good. And at the very end, he said, it is very good. And so I'm convinced that there were no flaws in God's universe. There was no sin, no fall of the devil, no fall of angels. Everything was perfect at the end of creation. It was all very good. And so God brought this plan into being through his creative activity. And then he continues to preserve it. He upholds that creation. This is my theology professor from seminary, also using Jonathan Edwards here. He said, the work of the triune God, accomplished particularly through the Son, whereby he upholds the universe with all its laws, properties, powers, and processes. That's the work of preservation. God upholding all things. And he does it through these means of the natural laws that he himself created. And so with preservation, we don't have a continual creation going on. So it's not as if God is continually creating. Genesis 2 says that God on the seventh day rested from all his creative work that he had done. And so creation came to a conclusion, but God continues to work, as Jesus says, my Father works and so I work. But the way his Father is working now is not necessarily in a continual creation, but in upholding and preserving the universe. And so that there's an implication to that, and that is that the universe is not independently self-sustaining. And this goes against the view of the deists. The deists who said God made it, wound it up like a clock, and then stepped back with his hands off and just lets it run. God continues to work and preserve and uphold his creation. He is involved dynamically in his universe. And this basically involves protection from harm of the universe, as well as provision for the needs of that universe. And so he provides for the general stability of the universe. He does it in harmony with and often using the laws and the processes of nature that he himself made. And he is particularly responsible for preserving life. And so this is what God does in upholding what he has made. Here's just a few verses to go along with this idea of preservation. Colossians 1:16 says, for in him, this is speaking of Christ now. And so Christ, in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. There's even that idea of mediation again through the Son. Through the Son, everything created, things you can see, things you can't see, spiritual world, the physical world, everything made through the Son. And verse 17 says, he is before all things in terms of preeminence, and by him or in him, all things hold together. Scientists have even wondered, how is it possible that these atoms, these molecules, stay together? Because there's such powerful forces at work in these basic building blocks of all matter. And how does this not fly apart? Well, God is upholding it all. What keeps these molecules together? What keeps the planets in their proper orbits? What keeps the whole universe hanging in proper balance? It is God, upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins in his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Paul refers to this idea of preservation in Acts 17 when he's talking to the philosophers in Athens, these Greek philosophers. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." There's the idea of sustaining even life, that the breath that we breathe comes from God. And so God planned the universe. He made it. He brought it into being. He upholds it and preserves it. And he continues to guide it according to his providence. So providence is the continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. So to relate the decree and providence, I would say the decree is the eternal plan of God. Providence is the continual working of God to bring that plan about in space and time. And so the decree of God is eternal and predates time and before there was ever matter. And so that's the eternal decree of God. God is providentially now in space and in time, in history, in the world, bringing that decree about through his providential guidance. Augustus Strong also said this. This is a great quote. "Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. God's attention concentrated everywhere," and I would add, at the same time. That's a total opposite view of the deist, isn't it? The deist, this kind of hands-off approach, what the scriptures teach is that God is not aloof from his creation. He is intimately involved in his creation, present, working, providentially guiding. Which brings up something that we were talking about last week, and that is, how does providence interact with our human freedom? And so let's just think about this through a couple lines of thought from the scriptures. First of all, the free actions of human beings are subservient to God's providence. So we are free creatures, but one of the things that I don't believe we can affirm from the scriptures, I think we would be violating the truth of the scriptures if we said that our freedom is on par or parallel with God's freedom. So I believe we have creaturely freedom. And so I'm not, in anything that I'm saying either last week or tonight, I'm not advocating any kind of fatalism or any kind of coercion against our natures or our desires, nor am I suggesting that we're robots. We have freedom, and we make choices out of our own natures, our own wills, what we decide to do. But our wills are subservient to God's will. Our freedom cannot be on the same level as God's freedom. And if you think about it, that's true of everything about us. We have intellect, but our intellect isn't on the same plane as God's intellect. We have strength, but our strength isn't on the same plane as God's strength. We have a moral sense about us of what is good and evil, but that is nowhere near on the same plane as God's. And so we are patterned after God in his image, but what we are is finite, patterned after God. God is infinite in all those things. And so we have freedom, but it's finite freedom. God has infinite freedom. Just like God has infinite knowledge and we have finite knowledge. And so our freedom has to be subservient to God's. And we have scriptural proof of this in James 4, And this is not on the screen. I'm just going to read it for you. James 4, when he says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." And so, basically, James is saying, yeah, you can make plans, but your plans, God has veto power over your plans. So God can limit, alter the actions of human beings by his providential plan and guidance. Providence can prevent human actions. Here's one example from Genesis 20, verse 6. This is the account of Abraham and Sarah going to Abimelech. And Sarah lies and says, "He's my brother, not my husband." And Abimelech takes Sarah into his household, into his harem. And Genesis 20, verse 6 says, God comes to Abimelech in a dream. And Abimelech is basically trying to defend himself, saying, "I didn't know. I did this innocently." And God says to him in Genesis 20, verse 6, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." So God's providence, God's control of events in history prevented Abimelech from doing what he otherwise might have done. And so God can prevent human actions. God can permit or allow human actions. Psalm 81, verse 12, God says of his own people Israel, "I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." So God, in his providence, can let us go into our own. And here's the scary thing about it is God, in his providence, in his good counsels, in his will, can remove some of the restraints that he has on our evil hearts. And then where will we go? We will follow the inclinations of our own evil hearts. And I think that's essentially what he's doing with Pharaoh in the hardening of his heart in the book of Exodus. That we have naturally stubborn, hard hearts, and God is removing his restraint on Pharaoh's heart and allowing it to become hard, so that he will accomplish his purposes and what he wants to do through him to glorify himself and rescue his people. Romans 1:26 says, speaking of the moral depravity in our world, it says that God gave them over to shameful lusts. In other words, let them go on the trajectory and the path that their depravity was taking them. God removed the restraints. And so God can permit human actions. God in his providence can direct human actions toward his appointed goal. And so he can steer it where he wants it to go. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like a river of water, he directs it whithersoever he will." Genesis 50, verse 20 says, this is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And so God, in his providential guidance of the universe, can take evil actions like Joseph's brothers' hatred for him, and he can steer that and guide that toward his appointed purposes. Providence can also determine the boundaries of actions, including evil actions. I think of a couple places in Job where God has power to restrict the movements of Satan and what he is able to do. Job 1 verse 12 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has,' that is Job, 'is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' And so Satan went out. God appointed boundaries for Satan. This is how far you can go. You can't go beyond that. Job chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So then he loosens the boundaries a little bit more and says, now you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And so God has control over the forces of evil, even Satan himself. Psalm 124 says this, "If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared against us. But praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth." In other words, people were coming out against Israel, and God, in his providential protection, kept them from being harmed. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So there are even boundaries on the temptations that we face, that God places. And so God's providence is at work in our lives, in our actions, in our events. I think a good model for the relationship between God's providence and our freedom is what some call compatibilism or the liberty of spontaneity. You're like, okay, what is that? Here's the basic idea, that as human beings, we exercise freedom, but we do so in accordance with who we are. We exercise freedom in accordance with our own nature and in accordance with our own desires. But our freedom is not parallel with God's freedom. And so if you think about it, our freedom is not limitless. Our freedom has boundaries. I can get up on the top of this roof and I can say, I'm going to decide to fly. And I won't be able to fly, right? I'm going to fall. Why? Because I have limits as a human being. So I can only be in one place at the same time. I don't have wings. I can't fly. There are certain things that I can't will myself to do because I have creaturely finite limits. Well, so there's that aspect of it, that I'm just a finite creature. But then we also have to bring in the sin element. And remember that sin taints us and taints everything about us. Our thinking, our emotions, our ability to make decisions, our logic, our rationality. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked. Above all things, who can even comprehend it? Who can know it?" And so we have deceitful, wicked hearts, and that affects our thinking and our ability to make decisions. So we're finite, and we're sinful. And so that affects our ability to exercise the freedom that God has given to us. And so we're free, but we're going to make choices out of what we want to do. And most often, that is going to be a choice out of selfishness, a choice out of something that is self-oriented. And so any good that comes to us comes from God's grace. Just for a moment, I want to talk about providence and secondary causes. And what I mean by this is that God can and does sometimes in the universe act and intervene with miraculous power. So, I mean, we've seen it in the scriptures. We know that Jesus can step into a boat and say, "Peace, be still." And it stops. We know that Jesus can say with his voice, "Lazarus, get up." And a dead man who's been dead 4 days gets up and hops out of the tomb. So we know that God can and does at times use miraculous power. But I think most often, however, God chooses to work providentially through secondary means. And what I mean by secondary means is things like the normal laws of nature. Or I would even say, to bring it even closer to home, there may be times when God may say, miraculously, I'm going to heal this person of sickness or disease. But I think most often, the way that God chooses to work is providentially, through doctors, through medicines, through people that give us help. And so, here's the thing, this is one of the reasons why it's important to think about this, is because even if God chooses to work through secondary means, such as through the normal laws of nature or through other people at work in our lives, that doesn't mean that it's any less of God. So God's showing his miraculous power is glorifying to God, but so is his using secondary means and accomplishing his purposes that way. I'll just give you an example. Here's two examples from the scriptures to show what I'm talking about. God can bring judgment on his people through miracles or through providence. Here's an example of miracle. God can swallow up Korah and all of his rebellious followers into a hole in the ground that just appears out of nowhere, right? Or God can rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we would call out of the ordinary, you know, outside of the realm of normal laws of nature. But God can also judge his people with a locust infestation in the book of Joel. He can also judge his people with an invading army like the Babylonians. It's things that we would just look at and say, well, that's just a normal event in history. But God says through the prophets, that's me doing that. I'm bringing the Babylonians. I brought this locust plague on you. And so those are two different things, aren't they? But it's still God working through both of them. And so I just want to encourage us to have our eyes open to God's providence in our lives. Because here's the thing. Every moment of our lives, God is providentially working. Every moment of our lives. Like Strong said, I quoted it a few minutes ago, providence is God's attention directed everywhere. In your life, in your neighbor's life, in your family's life, in your church's life, everywhere. God is always working. Now, sometimes God pulls back the curtain every now and then and kind of gives you a window into that providential working. You know what I'm talking about? When things just line up a certain way, and you think, wow, that's a God thing, right? Just as a personal example, when we were moving at one point, this is several years ago, we needed certain things to line up. And God lined them up to the point where I got an acceptance letter into school and an offer on our house within 24 hours of each other. And you look at that and you say, and that was during a time when houses weren't moving quickly. And our house was on the market for 1 week. And the first person that looked at our house gave us an offer. And the next day, I got an acceptance letter into school. And you say, that's just a God thing, right? But here's the thing. Sometimes we see those things. God's doing that all the time. You may not always see it, but he's always providentially working. And so that person that God brings into your life in the shopping line at the grocery store, that's not an accident. That's providence. The person that you sit next to on an airplane, if you're flying, that's providence. That's God working. The flat tire that you have when you wake up in the morning, that's providence. And it might be to keep you from getting hit by a car at the end of the road, or it might just be to teach you some patience. Either way, it's God's providence at work in your life. And so have your eyes open to what God is doing. Just a couple of concluding thoughts about the whole series on knowing God. We want to know God because we want to love him. So we want to know more about him so that we can love him and fear him as our great God. As the Bible tells us in many places, Deuteronomy and Mark and throughout the Gospels, Jesus says the greatest command is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. And I think loving God necessarily leads to the other command that Jesus gave us, and that is to love our neighbors. Because the more that we learn about God and the way that he has loved us, that begins to rub off on us. And we begin to show love to other people, which is why I think Jesus said, like what he said in Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so, in order to live out what God wants us to live in our Christian lives, We have to know something about who God is. Because one of the things that the Bible tells us to be is godly. You read the New Testament and you look at some of the things, some of the exhortations, they say, be godly. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, what is godliness? How do you define godliness? Godliness is being like God. Well, what does that mean? I've got to study who God is. I need to know my God so that I can be like my God in His love and mercy and righteousness. And so I hope that this will lead you to worship God, and maybe even some of the things that are hard for us to understand, maybe just take a step back and just stand in awe of God. That these are some incomprehensible things. And then I hope you also learn from the goodness of God, His mercy and His love, and seek to pattern your life after the heart of our God.